Our scripture read this morning is found in our bulletin, 2 Timothy 2, verses 18 through 13. I'll ask you to stand as we read God's word together and then remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. 2 Timothy 2, verses 18 through 13. We're going to read this in unison together. Let's read together. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself.
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 14 down through verse number 30. In this parable that Jesus is going to give, we have a parable. It's often called the parable of the talents. You'll actually see that in some cases. Bibles will have headings and sections. Your Bible might say that. And just to make sure that we're clear in our minds that when we use the word talent here, we're talking about a sum of money, not an ability to do something, although there are applications for that. It's talking about a sum of money. We read this as Jesus has been talking about matters of the coming kingdom of Christ. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides these. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus here in the verses that we have just read gives a very famous parable, as I mentioned, that's often called the parable of the talents. A talent is a unit of money. We are not for certain of how big of an amount that is. Some of your Bibles might have footnotes suggesting numbers in them. But some have estimated that it could be well over $several million in today's equivalents today, what a talent would be. It doesn't matter the precise number other than to say this, it was a lot of money in Jesus' day. And that money was entrusted to these servants. Now, in this parable that Jesus taught, he taught his disciples that they were to be ready for the coming, for his coming, because those who are ready would receive reward, but those who were not ready, they would receive condemnation and judgment. In the main, when you look at this parable in its context, it teaches that being ready for the coming of Jesus, it involves more than just an attitude of readiness. Being ready for the coming of Jesus, yes, it involves an attitude of readiness, but also a person must be actively engaging what Jesus the Master wants his servants to do. You've got to be looking for Jesus, but also doing the work that Jesus calls his people to do. And Jesus, in this parable, both entices us with reward for our faithfulness, but he also warns those who are not ready in this way. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this parable in another way, and then we'll see how it's played out in this passage of Scripture. I want you to imagine with me an 8 or 9 year old boy. And his room, shocker, is very messy. And so his mom comes into the room and says, "You're going to clean this room completely. We have company coming over, and it needs to be clean." Now, if you're 8 or 9 years old, you're saying, "I've heard these words before," right? You've heard things like this before. And the mom says, "I'm going to go upstairs, and I'm going to clean, and I'm going to also clean up the flower beds outside. And when I'm done, I'm going to come in here, and I expect to see this room a lot cleaner. Do you understand?" Yeah. "If you do a good job, I will let you play some video games. But if you do not, you are going to get some more chores and lose out on all screen time for the rest of today, tomorrow, and the day after that. You understand me?" "Yeah, yeah." And so the boy says, "How long are you going to be before you come back and check?" And mom says, "I'm not sure, but when I'm done, I will come." So the mom goes out, and the boy is left in his room, and he proceeds to pick up just a couple of things, and then he picks up maybe a third or a fourth thing, and he begins to play with that item, and that's really, really entertaining. But he keeps looking at the door, and he thinks, "My mom is going to come back at some point." He knows she is going to come in, and he thinks about that. He anticipates that she's going to come, but he doesn't actually clean up anything. Now, I want you to imagine that that mom maybe comes in after 30, 45 minutes, something like that. Maybe it's not enough time to finish the whole room, but he should have got a lot of it picked up and cleaned up. And she comes and sees that basically nothing was done at all. And she says, "You didn't clean up like I told you to." And she, at this point, is she going to be pacified and be happy if the boy said, "Yeah, but I thought about you a lot. I thought about the fact that you were going to come." Is that going to be like, "Oh, that's just great. That's exactly what I was hoping for"? Is that what she's thinking at all? Of course she's not going to think that. What she instead is going to bring is the pain train, right? All right, here comes all the consequences for not doing what I told you to do. Now, in many ways, that's what's going on in this text. In many ways, that's why I say that being ready for the coming of Jesus is more than just having an attitude of being ready. You can't just say, "I know that Jesus is coming." What Jesus is expecting is that if you know that he's coming, you will live as if he's coming, and you will do the things he expects you to be doing when he comes. Now, we're going to observe that in this text, and then we're going to think about that as to how it relates to our lives. We're going to observe this text and think about how it relates to our lives. That's going to take up the rest of our time together here in Matthew's gospel. Let's start with this observation of the text. Let's look at this parable and see if we can understand this meaning from it. Remember that Jesus has, in context of this, been talking about his coming. He's described a period of tribulation that will precede his coming. It will be great and terrible. It will be full of death and judgment. Then he will come and his kingdom will be established. And so he has, since the end of Matthew 24 and all the way through Matthew 25, he's been telling his people, be ready for this day. This will come. You don't know when this will take place. Be ready and be prepared. And let me just insert a comment here, by the way. The events that have taken place yesterday in Israel with what looked to be a small war and is looking more and more like it's going to be a greater war, at least for now, we don't know if that's the sign of the end. It could be a part that brings about the end, but we do not know that. So I am no more believing that Jesus could come any time than I did on Friday as I did today. However, it is a reminder of how fast things can change. So it should signal that to our souls. Like, you read this stuff, what Jesus says, and some people wonder, how could that possibly happen? It doesn't take much imagination to see how that could happen. Now, whether that's today or if the Lord tarries 500 years, I have no idea. But Jesus' admonition, be ready, for these things are going to come unexpectedly, it should remind us this kind of stuff can happen fast. And Jesus has warned about this. He's talked about judgment that would be like the days of Noah in Matthew 24:36-44. He's talked about the judgment of the servant who did not prepare for his master's coming at the end of chapter 24. He warned about the judgment that would come, but he also offered blessing for the servant who was prepared. The beginning of chapter 25, he's talked about the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins there in the beginning of chapter 25. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise ones entered into the joy of the kingdom, but the foolish ones were shut out. The door was closed to them. And the groom said, I do not know you. They had no relationship with him at all. Reward and judgment in each of these illustrations and parables that Jesus gives. Now, what's interesting for me as I think about the context of this parable that we're looking at here in Matthew 25 is that when you go back to the illustration of the wise and the evil servant at the end of chapter 24, the wise one, the wise servant, is the servant who is doing the work his master had told him to do. The wise bridesmaids, or the wise 5 virgins, they had readied themselves, they prepared, they did the work that was expected of them. They were properly ready for the subsequent wedding and feast. In other words, in both these cases where Jesus praises these individuals, they were busy doing what he commanded them to do. They weren't just sky watching, wondering when Jesus was coming back. They were actually looking down in the dirt and getting things done, what Jesus had commanded them, or in these illustrations, what they had been commanded to do. And we see the same pattern here in this parable of the talents. Look at it with me in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven, this coming kingdom, is like a man traveling to a far country. This is a long journey. He's going to be away for quite some time. In this parable, we are not told how long he would be gone. You know, today, usually we can say things like, I'll be gone for a week or a month or 3 months. We have a pretty precise timetable of when we're going to come and go, unless we're just on a leisurely trip and we have nothing to do other than just enjoy life. Okay, but in most cases, we say, I'm leaving on Friday, I'll be back, you know, a week from Tuesday or whatever it is. But that was not the case in Jesus' day. There were way too many variables. Trips could take a long time when you're doing business far, far away. So he called his servants together in verse 14, and he delivered his goods to them. That phrase is also translated as entrusted his property or entrusted his possessions to him. And it's not like today with the possessions that we have. For instance, in Africa, amazingly, while we were there for 2 months, I was able to manage most of our affairs. I made phone calls, I paid the bills, I even zoomed in to deacons' meetings a couple of times. I arranged for work to be done and coordinated our kids' activities. I still think that's almost miraculous. I know it's not, but it's absolutely amazing. Even just 25 years ago, that would have been incredibly difficult to do. A year and a half ago when I was in Turkey, I bought a van. While I was in Turkey, I was able to coordinate with the bank and through people here in the church who helped us purchase that van, helped to take care of getting it in the driveway for us. And at one point, I was on the phone talking with a lady from our bank, and she said, well, you can just drop by and pick up the check for this afternoon. I said, well, actually, I can't. I'm currently looking out the window in Istanbul, Turkey right now. And there was this long pause in the conversation because we had had multiple interactions, and not once did she realize that I wasn't even in the same country. And she said, are you serious? I said, yeah, I can describe it for you if you want. It's currently snowing, all right, you know. Well, can your wife do that? Yeah, she can drop by and pick up that check. Well, as I mentioned, even just a few years ago, that kind of thing would have been nearly impossible. Now, nearly 2,000 years ago when this was written, it was certainly impossible. Entrusting your property or your possessions and money to someone was no small thing. This guy could have been gone for months or even years. So he wisely splits up his resources among 3 servants, 3 stewards, 3 messengers, and managers. To one, he gives the 5 talents, to one, 2, and another, to 1. And as I mentioned earlier, we don't know for certain how much this was, but it was probably a substantive amount in value, probably millions of dollars in our world. It wasn't chump change. Notice that he gave at the end of verse 15, each according to his own ability, each according to his own ability. That is to say, the owner of these things, the master, gave to each what he thought they could handle. By the way, I just want to say this is a wonderful insight into God's plan for us now. Jesus gives us, God gives us what we need and what we can handle. You might wish that you had more of something. Why do I have this gift and not that one? Why do I have a difficult family or why do I not have a difficult family? Why do some people have more money than me? Why do some people have more physical talents than me? Why am I not a pastor or a deacon? Or why do I not have the ability to lead this organization or that ministry? Jesus, as the good giver of gifts by the power of his Spirit, gives to people what he determines they need. That's just across the board true. The question in this text is not how much do you have? The question is, what are you doing with what Jesus has given you? That's the real question. Not how much do you have, but what are you doing with what Jesus gives you? Well, the first two servants do really, really well with what they have. They doubled by careful investment, and I assume hard work, what they had been given. We read that in verses 16 and 17. That's not easy. I mean, you take a pile of whatever you have and try to double it, that takes hard work. It's pretty rare that you're going to win the Powerball, right? You're not going to win that way. You have to actually do diligent work to do the kinds of things that these two men did. It takes skill and labor and intensity. But we read this in verse 18, but he who had received the one talent, went and dug in the ground and hid. He buried his Lord's money. He did nothing with it. And after, it says this in verse 19, a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. In other words, time to see what you guys did with what I've given to you, what I've entrusted to you. And that word given or entrusted is an important word here. The master had given these things over to these servants to steward, to manage, to oversee, and to control, to use on behalf of the Lord of the estate. The first two guys understood this very well. Some translations actually have the word immediately in verse number 16. There's a textual issue here, but likely that's what originally Matthew wrote. The picture is that the first two guys, as soon as they heard what this master was going to do, is they immediately got to work. They knew that the master, the Lord, that he was going to come back, and they didn't know when he was going to come back, and they wanted to show that they had diligently been working on his behalf. They got to work right away. So in verse 20, the first steward comes to the master and says, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents in this accounting of a settling of the accounts. Lord, you've delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. That's an impressive amount of work. And the response of the master is seen in verse 21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And it's interesting that this exact same interchange happens with a servant who had 2 talents in verses 22 and 23 and doubled to 4. The praise was the same. Again, remember, the issue is not about how much you have, but rather what are you doing with what God and Jesus has entrusted to you. The same praise, well done, good and faithful servant, is echoed. The same promise that I will make you ruler over many things. And the same delight is given, enter into the joy of your Lord. And notice what the master says in these things. Let me give you just the 3 highlights. First, there's this praise from the master. He praises the servants with well done. That is not insignificant. The master could have just simply grunted, taken his money, and kept moving along. It was their duty, after all. They were servants. They were slaves. But the master instead praised them. When Jesus comes back and he finds his servants busy for him, he will praise them. That's an amazing thought to me, because there's nothing really about me that is praiseworthy. To stand before the second person of the Trinity one day at his judgment seat, and to him to look at you and say with a smile, great job. That's incredible. Like, he doesn't have to do that, but he will for those who are faithful. Second, he speaks about the reward over ruling of many things. Jesus is saying that those who serve him now will gain the opportunity for greater service and greater reward. And this is referring to eternal reward in the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom. Sometimes people have this false notion that when we get to heaven, we're just going to be sitting around doing nothing. I heard one preacher recently say it this way. Some people think heaven will be like sitting on a chair at the beach. We'll just do the same thing over and over again. That's just not true. That's not in the Bible. We're not given every detail, but we are told that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that there'll be nations and people groups, that the earth will need to be ruled, and those who are Christ's people will have a part of that. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like in every detail. I can point to some passages of Scripture that give some potentially greater color to that. But I can say this, we're not just going to be sitting around doing nothing. We're going to live as human beings were meant to live. And in that kingdom, there will be aspects of dominion and rule that will be exercised. And Jesus is saying, if you are faithful now, you will have much more to enjoy and have dominion over in the kingdom to come. That implies greater honor and blessing. And notice also, as we think about this rule over many things, that it's set in contrast with the few things that currently the servant had. You were faithful over a few, he said. Now, I mentioned earlier that we're not entirely certain what a talent was, but it was a large sum of money. Most people probably think it was in the several millions of dollars. And that means that this master in this parable, to say it crudely, he was loaded, right? I mean, he's got a lot of money. I mean, maybe $10 million to you is nothing, but it's not nothing to me, all right? That's a lot of money, all right? That's a lot of cash. And the master calls these few things. And yet, what the master promises in the age to come is to be a ruler over many things. If $10 million was a few things, what does that say for many things? This implies that whatever is coming in Christ's kingdom will far exceed the delights and joys that we have now. The point here is that when Jesus comes, the new heavens, the new earth, the remade heaven and earth will be glorious, and you will have opportunities to enjoy and have dominion over it. And that leads us to the third highlight of the promise here in the words of the Master, enter into the joy of your Lord. I think this helps in a couple of areas. On the one hand, you might be thinking, I hate managing anything. I don't want to be a manager. I don't want to be in charge of a lot. Well, whatever Jesus is talking about here, he's not talking about being a burden. Rather, it's going to be a blessing or a joy. On the other hand, that phrase, joy of your Lord, tells us how this joy is going to be experienced. We will delight in, enjoy, bask in the joy of our master. Jesus will be happy, and we will be happy in Jesus' joy. Maybe a way to think about this in a small way is like when a kid does something to help with his mom or her mom or dad. I've helped some of my kids when they were real little, help me with the lawn, help with the car, help me clean out the garage. And when they see dad happy and they see dad working, and they're working right alongside me, even when they're so little that they're almost getting in the way, but they're doing their best to help out, what happens to that little guy, that little girl? They're just as happy as can be. I mean, they're with the person that they love, and they delight in that, and they enjoy it. In fact, it's almost like a vicious cycle. It's not vicious, it's a glorious cycle. The happier dad is, the happier they are, and the happier I see them, the more happy that I am, and it just keeps going. They just really, really enjoy that. I mean, I've had times when my kids are just so little they can't even hold the screwdriver, but the fact that they brought it over to me and just were doing with beaming joy on their face, that is a delight. And I just say, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus comes back, if he were to say to you, well done, and we see the beautiful beams of joy in his face as he praises us for his faithfulness, I think our hearts will be overwhelmed and full. And we will love to serve with him in his forever kingdom. Heaven's work will be joy-filled work. It will feed off the joy of our Savior, of the King, of Jesus forever.
Now, I said at the beginning of our time that this parable is about teaching us to be ready for the coming of Jesus. And further, we said that being ready involves, yes, an attitude of readiness, but a person must also be actively engaging in what Jesus the Master wants his servants to do. He both entices us with reward, but he also warns us about those who are not ready in this way. We have seen as we observe this text the first half of that. The first two of these servants, they're rewarded, not just because they were expecting the Lord to come, but because they were busy doing what their Lord, their Master, had told them to do. But that's in clearly stark contrast to the last servant. He takes what the Master had given to him and he buries it in the ground. And you say, what is this guy's deal? Well, it says in verse 24, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And verse 25, I was afraid. Now, we might have pity on this guy because nobody likes to be afraid. But when we think about this for a moment, we realize that this steward was not at all interested in pleasing the master. In fact, didn't really know him all that well. At best, we can say about this guy, he was about his own self-preservation. And you get that sense at the end of verse 25 that I might be reading too much into this, but it's almost like he tosses this dirt-filled bag of gold and whatever it was at the feet of the master and says, look, have what's yours. I at least kept it. But remember what the master had done. He had entrusted his servants with these things. His expectation was to reap a profit from this investment. This would be like us going to a financial advisor, take Edward Jones, T. Rowe Price, Charles Schwab, whatever your favorite pick of the litter is, and you give them a lot of your money to invest for your retirement, and you come back after 15 years and you say, how are things looking? And they were to say to you, well, we were afraid that you might be mad, so we just held it. Are you going to be happy about that? Of course not, because you were depending on that money to grow so that you could sustain yourself in your later days. The master entrusts these goods to his servants, entrusts his estate to the servants. He's expecting a return on his investments. That's why he says in verse 27 that this wicked servant could have at least, if he really cared about what the master had wanted, he could have put it in the bank and got some interest. Everything about this last servant screams that he was not interested in pleasing the master. He knew the master was going to come. He was like that little kid in the room. I know my mom's going to come. I know my mom's going to come. I know my mom's going to come. But he didn't give a rip about actually doing something about it. Yes, I know, but I didn't do. This is why, in verse 30, this unprofitable servant was cast into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here it is. He was not doing anything of profit for the master, and thus he is cast out of the master's estate. And so it will be that the person who is ready for the coming of Jesus will not simply be thinking about the coming of Jesus. They will not simply be expecting Jesus to come. The person who is ready will be doing things that Jesus commanded them to do. Being ready is not just thinking about the coming of Jesus. It's doing what Jesus commanded us to do. It's not enough to be like that kid looking at the door, expecting his mother to walk through. Now, that's our observation in this text, but now let me briefly, this is much shorter, but let me just briefly, let's just think about together what this means for our lives. What does it mean for our lives? Well, let's come back to verse 15. Jesus says, to each, the master gave, in the middle of verse 15, to each he gave according to his ability. If I'm reading that right, that means that whatever Jesus gives us as his master, he wants to give us, and he wants to give us with the knowledge that we can use it. There are some people who think that if we're going to do what Jesus says, it means that we need to sell everything, move to some remote part of the earth, and do some crazy ministry.
And that could be what Jesus gives you. That could be. But that's not necessarily the case. Let me just talk to you if you're a kid here. If you're 6 or 7 or 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. Let me talk to you for a moment. What has Jesus given to you? If you want to follow Jesus, you want to live for Jesus, what has Jesus given to you? Right now, he's probably given you parents to obey. You have a mom or a dad to obey. You might have teachers to follow. That could also be your mom or a dad. Could be a teacher at school. You know, if you are a kid and you're ready, you want to be ready for the coming of Jesus, you shouldn't be giving your teachers fits. You should be obedient to your parents. You shouldn't be fighting with your brother or sister. Those things don't please the Lord. Your life right now is to follow and to learn from your parents and the teachers they entrust you to so that you're ready when Jesus comes. You might need to learn how to pray as you're able. Read the Bible as you grow up. Pay attention in church. Be good to your neighbors. That's what Jesus has for you. Can I just say that if you're 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, 11, 12 years old, and Jesus were to come back today, and he saw that you were doing those things, he would say to you, "Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We can think about this with other groups of people in this room. What about moms with young kids? I don't think Jesus is going to care about how many likes your Instagram story got. I don't think he's going to care if every square inch of your house is spotless. I don't think he's going to care if you accidentally send one of your kids to school with mismatched shoes or socks. You know what he's going to care about? He's going to care if you model dignity to your children. If you read to them, he's going to care if you were careful to train them and to discipline them, not just out of pride, certainly not in anger, but out of love for them and the nurture of Jesus. He's going to care if you were careful to love your husband and support him. He's going to care if you, in the 1 minute you have between the incidents between your kids and everything else going on in your house, you have that 1 minute to pray to God in prayer, to ask for grace, and even for the salvation of your children's souls. He's going to care if you sat down with your child and explained to him the good news of how Jesus can save their soul. He's going to care if you showed hospitality to other Christians and model that for your children. He's going to care if she's a mom who orders her house well so that her husband is honored and her children feel secure. If Jesus came back and he found a mom doing those kinds of things, you know what he would say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You think about a grandpa. He's retired or near retired. He's at that point in his life where things are starting to get hard when you need to get them done. He's wise enough to know that he can't do everything he used to do, but if you focus on the things that you need to do, you can get those things done. Maybe at this stage of life, he has a little bit more money, and so he thinks carefully about what Christian organizations to fund and how to give well to his church. He's got some time, so he can do some extra things for people in his neighborhood and use that as a platform to share Christ with them. He's got some time so he can take a grandkid with him, even for just fun activities, fishing or some other activity. He makes jokes with them, but doesn't just do that. He also tells them, this is what I read in my Bible this morning. You know, Jesus cares about those kind of things. And he will say, well done. This is what you have, and you've done well with it. Or take a man who's feeling the desire for some sort of pastoral ministry. He knows that that's going to require serious work and effort. So after prayer and counsel from pastors and people in his church, he decides to pursue pastoral ministry, and he works hard with diligence. He works hard every time he's given opportunities to speak and to preach and to shepherd people. He stays up late at night and gets up early in the morning so that he can prepare for gospel ministry. Jesus is going to care about that. Jesus is going to care about the person at work who's dealing with pressure to do things that would not be morally right as a Christian. The stress is high as he or she navigates what he or she can or cannot do. This person seeks to be indispensable to their boss, but not willing to cave on Christian principles. It's sometimes grueling, but all the while this person demonstrates hard work and the grace of Jesus in their life. Jesus cares about that. Jesus is going to care about the person who is in a difficult marriage who seeks to honor the Lord. Jesus is going to care about the father who works hard all day but comes home and leads his family rightly in the evenings. Jesus is going to care about the person who seeks to speak the word of Christ to those who do not know him as Savior. Jesus is going to care about the young person who gives everything up to go to the call to the ends of the earth to preach the peace of the gospel. He cares about all those things. Whatever Jesus has given to you at whatever stage of life you are in, what he expects is, this is what you have. Do something with it for me. That's what he cares about. Whatever talents, whatever gifts, whatever responsibilities Jesus has given to you, Jesus expects that we would use them for his honor. We are stewards. We are managers. We are investors of the capital that Jesus has given to us. What Jesus doesn't want is for us to be that third servant who, instead of actually doing something with what he's been given, he simply buries it and lives jolly well as he or she pleases and doesn't actually do anything for the Lord. That person has not just foolishly acted, certainly that. That person fundamentally has rejected the master's will. That person is not a follower of the master. And in terms of that parable, that person is shut out of the kingdom because they did not follow the master. People who believe that Jesus is coming, that they believe because of the death and resurrection of Jesus that he's the Lord of their lives. People who believe that, they think that Jesus has given them something to do on this earth, and those people live as if it matters now. And they don't just do that out of fear. They do this out of joy. They delight in what God has promised and what Jesus has promised. They look forward to today, the day they reach out for the prize of heaven. They seek the words of Jesus with grace and majesty as he sits upon his throne and says, "Well done." They want that, and they work for it. They look forward to the honor of serving with the King for all of eternity. They look forward to seeing the smile of their Savior as he enjoys and our feeble but hard efforts here on this earth. And so, friends, I would just ask you, which side of the equation are you on? If you're on the one who really doesn't care about what Jesus expects of your life, I wonder, do you really care about Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you really believed in Jesus? Because the Jesus I know, he has expectation for your life. And there's no middle ground in these parables. There's no middle ground in these parables. But if you're the one that knows that he's coming, I pray that this account will motivate you to be ready for that day. Whatever God has given you, be busy for Jesus with that. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. Challenge us where we need to be challenged in our hearts. For some in this room, they might be thinking far too much of temporal things and not thinking enough about your coming. And may this account challenge, even rebuke their hearts to cause them to change. For others in this room, they might be fearing that they need to do something spectacular to catch your attention. I pray that wherever they're at, they would start by just being faithful with what you have given them. So encourage their hearts. For others in this room who may not know Jesus as the Lord of their life, I pray that the warnings given in this passage would direct their hearts to find both saving faith in Christ Jesus, but also the heart to live for him. And finally, for all of us who do know your son Jesus as Savior, I pray that the appeal to delight in your son's joy would drive us forward to live for him even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.